Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. That is the most joyful declaration that we can make as believers in Jesus. And so as we go through the service, we're going to say it a few more times, okay? So you got to be ready for that. And it's a beautifully wonderful day to celebrate. We've got some baptisms. We've got some more praise and worship to sing together. But I also want to talk today about our hope. There is no day in Christianity that is more joyous, more hopeful, more celebratory than Easter Day, the day where we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And it's on this day that we declare, through Jesus, death is defeated, sin is defeated, Satan is defeated. Every enemy of humanity that has hindered us and weighed us down is defeated through the resurrection. And so we say, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
What a great declaration. But we acknowledge that the resurrection story begins not with the joyous hope right away. It actually begins with every follower of Jesus at their lowest moment. We remember that Jesus did not immediately rise from the tomb on the same day that he was crucified. No, the people buried him the same day that he had died, and that was a Friday, and all through Friday night, and then all through the day of Saturday, and all through the night of Saturday, they're coming to terms with his death. He's not here. He is dead. We saw it. And the morning of the resurrection begins with a visit to his tomb, not because they knew he was alive or had hoped he was alive, but because they are certain he is dead. And hope, for a time, was completely lost. When my wife, Lori, was first going through the testing to see if the lump they had found was indeed cancer, one of the worst parts was constantly having a little bit of hope and having that hope destroyed. Not just once, but it felt like over and over again. You know, first you find a lump and you think, well, maybe it's not cancer. It could just be an irregular cyst. And then it's, well, it is cancer, but we caught it really early, and maybe just surgery and a bit of radiation will correct it. And then we find it's already entered the lymph nodes, and who knows after that. Hope destroyed is a crushing experience. And some of you may have experienced similar disappointments in your life, a medical diagnosis that doesn't go the way you had hoped, a child that is hoped for and suddenly lost, an accident that takes a life. Whatever it is, a lot of us here today know what it's like to have your hope lost. And we remember that for the followers of Jesus, they had seen him gruesomely and agonizingly killed just a few days before. And that's enough time for all hope to have faded, right? They think to themselves, we saw his body. We saw his tomb. We wrapped his corpse and we placed it. There's no hope here. The women at the cross, they saw as the soldier pierced Jesus' side with the spear. They saw as Joseph of Arimathea took down the body, and Nicodemus and Joseph clean and wash and anoint the corpse of Jesus and finally place that lifeless body in a never-used tomb. And the women who followed Jesus, who were near him at the cross, they saw this. They knew of this. It's obvious to everyone that Jesus is dead, which means hope is dead. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they sum it up as they unknowingly speak of their hopelessness to the risen and living Jesus who is hiding his identity from them. And without knowing it is Jesus, they say, we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. In that expression, you see that their hopes had been dashed. Jesus was dead. All hope has evaporated. And if having hope destroyed is one of the most painful things we can feel, and anyone who's had that, well, maybe there's hope, and then it turns out that your hope is misplaced. If you've ever felt that, you know how crushing that is. So if having hope destroyed is one of the most painful things we can feel, having hope restored must be one of the most joyous things we can feel. Imagine any situation you've ever been in where you thought the worst, and when everything is revealed, it turns out that the worst case scenario that you thought about actually was a wonderful blessing. And you go, I couldn't have imagined. And your hope is restored and the feeling that that brings. So after grieving for the evening and through the day of rest and through the night again, the women arise early, intent on bringing spices so that they too can anoint Jesus as a sign of honor. See, they know he's dead, but it's at least something they can do. When they arrive at the tomb, they notice the stone is rolled away, and they're relieved. as it means that they can now enter freely into the tomb, but suddenly they're dismayed again. The body of Jesus is not there. Suddenly the tomb fills with light, and the two men in shining robes appear in front of them saying, "Why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? He is not here. He is risen. Don't you remember what he said? He told you he would be betrayed and crucified, but that he would rise on the third day." I always think, for those angelic messengers, what? Isn't it great to be the bearer of good news? I mean, how overjoyed would they have been to say, "What are you doing here? He's not here. He's alive." What a joyous proclamation. Now, one of the things that stands out to me is it seems that Mary Magdalene runs off after seeing the empty tomb, but she actually misses the angel's appearance to the other women because she's just overwhelmed in her grief and her sorrow, and she doesn't know what to do. And as the other women are now on their way back to the disciples, Mary's has already run off. And Mary reaches the disciples first. And when Mary gets there, she doesn't know what's happened. So she tells them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." As Peter and John then run to the tomb, Mary Magdalene follows after them. After seeing the empty tomb for themselves, the men depart, not knowing what to do. What does this mean? Mary stays there weeping, not yet understanding what is happening. For her, it probably just seems like one more tragedy on top of tragedies. And as she weeps, she stops to look inside the tomb, and when she looks in, she sees the two angels seated where Jesus' body had lain. "Why do you cry?" one asks. "Well, because they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him," she says. Overwhelmed with grief, Mary doesn't really seem to grasp what is happening here. This is unusual. Something strange is happening. Mary hears someone else, and looking toward the entrance of the tomb, she sees a man that she assumes is a gardener. "And sir," she says to him, "if you've taken him away, just tell me where, and I'll go get him." He speaks one thing, her name, Mary. And in this, she immediately recognizes who is speaking to her. She's heard that voice so often. It was a voice that led her out of the darkness of demonic oppression and into the light. It's Jesus. Hope is restored. Hope because Jesus is alive. Now, hope in Jesus is a far more certain hope than how we often think of hope. Hope in a human sense and just a worldly sense, well, we know what hope is. Well, hope is dependent on circumstances that might change or a future goal that we may or may not achieve. It looks like we're trending in the right direction, but anything could upset this. Hope usually means that we're cautiously optimistic. For example, Lori just had, you know, a few months ago, all of her kind of 1.5 year scans come back all clear with no sign of any cancer anywhere else in her body. And this makes us hopeful that cancer will not return in the future. But this is a worldly hope. This is a hope that is cautiously optimistic. It's uncertain. It could change. It's not set. We're hopeful, but it's not 100% certain. However, when we speak of hope in Jesus, we mean a hope that is sure and certain, absolutely going to happen. Pastor Jason sent me this definition of the two types of hope. There is cautiously hopeful. That's what I just talked about. It's hope dependent on circumstances. It's a mix of optimism tempered by a fear of disappointment. It's a wait-and-see approach based on fluctuating situations. That's how we commonly use the word hope. But then there is hope in Jesus. This hope is rooted in the unchanging nature of God, on his past faithfulness, and rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. It is not contingent on outward circumstances, but it is based on a sacred presence that is with us and within us, and the belief and knowledge that God works all things together for good. This is the hope that all believers have. It is rooted in the faithfulness, in the goodness, in the unchanging promises of our God. So whenever I use the word hope in this sermon, I mean hope in Jesus. Okay, so I mean a sure and certain, no doubt about it type of hope. It will happen. It has been done. It is a sure thing. And when Jesus first begins appearing to his disciples, I think they have that cautious type of hope. They're not still sure what this means because he appears and then he disappears. He appears and then he disappears. So seven of them go back out fishing. He's alive, that's wonderful, but I don't really know where this is leading. I'm not sure what the resurrection really means yet. And I love every story of Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. Every interaction with them, to me, is just a revelation of joy. Every time they see him, their hope is strengthened and renewed. And again, Jesus is the bearer of good news. And if you heard my Easter message last year, you'll know that I just think Jesus is filled with joy. on the road to Emmaus as he hides his identity from his two disciples, he finally has that little twinkle in his eye. What are you talking about as you walk along? Oh, what are you talking about? He knows. As he comes and he eats the fish with them and he says, look, I'm not a ghost. See, I'm alive. It's just a revelation of joy. And there's hope and their strength is renewed. But what we find out is the disciples don't yet really know what type of hope the resurrection of Jesus has brought into the world. They didn't really understand what the resurrection meant. See, it wasn't just a personal hope that their friend and rabbi was now alive, nor was it a national hope that Jesus would now take the throne of Israel and establish its borders. The resurrection was so much bigger than those hopes. Jesus defeating death changed the world for everyone. And slowly they begin to understand what resurrection truly means. Words that Jesus spoke previously now give the apostles a full picture of the hope that is secured for all believers in Jesus. The disciples probably remember moments like the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead and then says these mysterious words, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Suddenly, those words become very real. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What is the evidence of this claim? I mean, you had Lazarus rising from the dead, of course, but here we have more evidence of life after death. Jesus stood before them, showing his hands where the nails pierced, his side where the spear struck. He eats with them. He cooks fish on the beach for them. Jesus is alive. And if he is risen, what does that mean for us? And you can imagine the disciples going through all this. Remember when he said, if we believe in him, we will never die? Can that be true? Will we see him now, alive and well, though he was clearly dead? The one who defeated the grave has made life after death a reality for all who believe in him. I've noticed this really encouraging shift in our culture in the last few months, maybe even the last couple of years. There's a renewed interest in Christian faith and in the person of Jesus. And I praise God for that. I meet people sometimes who aren't religious, but they say, you know, we really admire the values of the Christian faith. Or they believe that Jesus taught the principles that are the best way of living life. And I absolutely agree that Jesus taught great moral principles and that the Christian faith has instilled values into our culture that are vital to the flourishing of our society. Yet on Easter, we want those who admire Jesus' moral teachings to come to a deeper, fuller understanding. You can have hope in Jesus, not just because his teachings might help you live a little bit better life, because that's actually not the Christian claim. That's not the gospel. This is the Christian claim. This is the gospel message, that Jesus defeated death, rose again from the grave, and is alive today at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, that whoever believes in him will be raised to life just as he was. That is the gospel. This is the remarkable claim that we make on today. Our hope is not only for this life. Our hope is not in the teachings of a good moral rabbi from the first century who helps us optimize our lives now. Our hope is that death did not defeat Jesus, and death will not defeat those of us who believe in him, for we will live in eternity with Jesus. Scripture declares the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living in you. This is the Christian hope. Victory over death in a very real way. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. For many believers throughout history, and even throughout the world today, following Jesus and publicly declaring faith in him, it doesn't maximize their life for them. It doesn't really give them a roadmap of good values to follow that improves their relationships and their sense of well-being. Because the reality is that for many believers in history and around the world, following Jesus means persecution. It means being ostracized from family and friends, losing employment, sometimes even imprisonment or death. Why would anyone follow Jesus if it means imprisonment or the loss of a job or being cut off from your family and friends? Why would you go through that? Because you know it is true that Jesus is the Son of God who rose from death to life, and your hope is not in this life alone, but for the life that is secured for you in eternity. The reality of persecution of the believer is why Paul says, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're the most to be pitied of anyone in the world. So for those of you who are here today because you admire Jesus' teachings or the values of Christianity, but that's as far as you've gone, I'm so happy you're here. And you're right. Jesus has words and teachings that are for human flourishing. And if you live by them, it could lead you to a better life and better relationships. But I want you to realize today that Jesus is more than a good teacher. And Christianity is not simply just a good moral value system. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's only through him that we have eternal life, a place secured for us in heaven. How do you believe in Jesus in this way? If he's more than just a good teacher who we need to follow his teachings, if he's more than that, what do you need to believe to live forever with him? Well, Scripture tells us really clearly. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, it's not enough to have Jesus as a moral teacher, as excellent as he is at that. Jesus came to accomplish so much more. And if your hope in Jesus is just to have a little bit better guidance in this life, that's far too small of a hope. Hope, in the Christian sense, is that death is not the end, but the beginning of a new life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, I need to say this, that our hope is not only a future hope. It's not only about the life to come after death. For Jesus gave to all who believe in him the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit so we can live totally different lives right here, right now. Abundant lives in the power of the Holy Spirit who seals us for eternity and empowers us to live righteously. The good news of Jesus is that we become new creations in him, indwelt by the very Spirit of God who changes us from the inside out. And we experience that reality the moment we repent of our sin and place our lives and faith in Jesus. And we say, Jesus, I was going the wrong way. I have sinned against you and against others, and I want to be made different, and I want to be made new. And I believe that you are the Lord of my life and that you rose again from the grave. And as soon as you say that, you have another hope, the hope of the victory over sin. See, we have hope that we can live free from the life of sin and death. Now, there's a lie that we have often believed, and the lie is that we can live however we want, and we can be the gods of our own lives. But living this way often leads to disappointment or even destruction. We believe that we are free, but in reality, we're slaves to our desires, which often lead us into harmful places. And maybe some of you are here today, and you've been thinking, I do want my life to change. There's things in my life that aren't good. There's things that are keeping me bound and ashamed and trapped, and I want to be free from these behaviors and these thoughts and these actions that destroy me and destroy my relationships, but I just don't seem to have the power to change myself. I want to be different, and I try, but I can't change. What can set me free from this life? Well, here's the good news for you. There is hope for you. Who can set you free from a life of bondage to sin? Jesus will set you free. The Apostle Paul writes about the life before Jesus in Romans 7, and perhaps you can identify with his words. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me. It's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to see clearly. We lay aside those old ways of being and thinking that were harmful to us, harmful to others, rebellious against God's design for us, and we are empowered by the Spirit to live in ways which bring life and goodness to us and to others. Scripture assures us of this, saying you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living within you. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And this is why following Jesus as just a good moral teacher isn't enough, because you will never measure up. You will always fall short in your own power. But through Jesus, you receive of his Spirit who will empower you to live the right way. It's the very Spirit of God at work within you. Now, for some of you here, you're also desperate to change, but you also desperately want to know that your sins are forgiven. And maybe some of you are here today and you've asked forgiveness multiple times for the same things, and you just never really feel like you're forgiven. You feel ashamed or condemned. I want you to know that nothing has the power to shame you or condemn you if you were in Christ Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross was he took all the sins of the world upon himself so that whoever believed in him would be forgiven. Hear the words of what happened on the cross. He personally carried our sin in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. So think on what Scripture is telling us. Every evil longing, every act of hatred, every transgression, every perpetrated, every sin yet to be committed was borne by him on the cross. The one who knew no sin bore our sin. What does this mean? Well, let's go back to the Apostle Paul's words, just another chapter. After Romans 7, we come into Romans 8, and he says, "Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. You are forgiven, not condemned. The blood of Jesus atones for your sin. God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Through your faith in Jesus and in the repentance of your sin, you are forgiven. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all wickedness." And do you know who still tries to condemn you? The enemy of our souls, Satan, the deceiver and the accuser. He tries to use your sin against you to condemn you. He throws accusations. Remember when. You're not as good as you think you are. But there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And if you're here, and as I've been speaking, there's a little voice that's been telling you that forgiveness doesn't apply to you, that what you've done is far too grotesque to ever be forgiven, then you need to know it's a lie of the enemy. And it's not the voice of God. And if you're here and you have already repented of your sin and it's old accusations that keep coming up, you need to believe in the truth of what the blood of Jesus has accomplished for you, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you desire to be changed, to be different, to be forgiven, there is hope for you, the sure and certain hope in Jesus' name and power, that you can be forgiven and you can be changed and you can be made new. What must you do to be forgiven? You must repent. That is, not only feel sorry for your sin, but determine to never be ruled by your sin again, to go a different direction, to have your mind and your heart transformed and renewed. As we see, Jesus bore the sins of all humanity for all time, so you confess your sin to him, the living Savior, and receive the forgiveness he offers. Through repentance and belief in the risen Jesus, we receive not only forgiveness, but spiritual power to overcome that sinful desire within. And so in the resurrection, three enemies are defeated. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. Satan is defeated. Hope is alive because Jesus is alive. None of these enemies of humanity are defeated if Jesus remains in his tomb. There is only hope if he is alive. And so we all say, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That is your hope. There is no other hope if he is not risen. That's why today is the biggest, most celebratory, most joyous day in all of the Christian calendar. Because if he is not risen, we are still in our sins. But he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now we've got some baptisms this morning. And baptism is the tangible representation of everything I've spoken about this morning. Baptism reminds us of the hope that we have because Jesus rose from the grave and is alive today. We've got three at this service, and then we have 11 at the 11 o'clock service, so that's going to be a wild time. Really looking forward to it. Now I'm going to have those who are being baptized to come on up and just kind of stand behind me here. But I want you, as you watch these people going in to be baptized this morning, just think about this. As we go down into the water, we die to our old life and our sin is buried there. When we come up out of the water, we are born again to a new life, a life purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. We are washed clean of that stain of sin, and we are clothed in righteousness. Not our righteousness, but we now receive the righteousness of Jesus over us. And there is no one who can condemn us once we have been born again, for our sin died with our old life, and we have victory through Jesus. And that's what baptism is going to symbolize for us today.